Good morning, brothers and sisters, sacred siblings. Thank you, Tyler, for leading us and reading us those passages this morning. Thank you again, the Zealots, who were able to record those songs for us that we're still finding useful. So thank you for your gifts and so appreciative of you. Thank you all for joining us this morning. This is obviously not ideal, and we were taking a bit of a risk either way, whether we called it and did something virtual or did it in person, but we would rather be safe than sorry, and praying that the roads get completely clear, including Jackson Road, and we can come together safely again. But we just didn't, in light of past experience and in light of just present concerns, we want to make sure everybody was safe. So here we are on Zoom again, so hopefully everything will run smoothly as it has in the past. So our lesson this morning comes from 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, as we are very close to the end of working our way through 1 Peter. And I just want to remind us that the reason that your pastors chose this book, particularly during, in the midst of COVID, in the midst of so much political wrangling and disagreements and conversations going on social media and polarization within culture, we really wanted 1 Peter to be a touchstone of reminding us what we are as Christians, reminding us of who we are as gospel people, people who are living in the kingdom. And I've been using this phrase since the beginning, that we are in exile here. And as we go through the book of 1 Peter, we sought to strike a balance between engagement with the people around us, but also recognizing that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, in the sense of worldly powers that are existing now. But we're living in troubled times, and we need those words of grace. We need the Word of God to center us and to infuse us. And this is the Word that is true. This is the Word that is truth. This is the Word that is for us the final Word about who we are and what we're supposed to be doing here in the world. So let's read together, please, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's again pray together. Lord Yahweh Adonai El Shaddai, King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods, the only true and living God, as you have proclaimed yourself in Holy Scripture, we come as your people into your presence, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, the giver of every good gifts, the one who is our shelter, our rock, our fortress, our strong shield. Lord God, we come to ask that you would speak to us by and through your word this morning. For this is your word, and your word is truth. All scripture is God-breathed, is given to us for instruction, correction, teaching, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. And we're thankful that though in the writing of books there is no end, there is a book above all other books that you have inspired to teach us, to instruct us, to reveal Christ to us, to give us our marching orders, to give us our symphony song that we can play together and sing together and walk together in the light of the gospel. And that through that, we can know that we are walking in a way as your people, in a way that is pleasing to you as we are here in exile. And so we pray, please, this morning, bless your word and help me to speak words that are given by your Holy Spirit, that I would not speak my own ideas, that I would not speak out of anything other than a heart that has spent time in word and in prayer with you, a heart that loves your people, but above all, one who loves the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ. So please give us help this morning, we pray. In Jesus' great name, amen. Well, as I've already said, 1 Peter, I think, is particularly geared to help us in understanding how to walk as exiles in this world. And we've seen a number of directives about suffering, about family life. We've seen a number of directives about how our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the world to come, and how we are to be willing to suffer to do good, but never suffer as an evildoer. So as Peter has given this instruction to the church, we come to what is our chapter 5, and then he turns and does a somewhat rare thing among his epistles, among the epistles themselves, and that is to turn directly to the leadership, and Paul does this in Thessalonians at one place, but it's a relatively rare thing to narrow down the focus specifically to the leadership of the church, and really that's what we're looking at this morning. And you might have read through that passage or read with me and said, oh, well, this must be just a sermon for pastors or for elders, so I guess I can just kind of check out now. But I hope to bring some practical things to you as well as far as what to look for in biblical leadership and qualified elders and pastors and kind of what shape biblically that takes. But we're going to move from these elders to what he calls the younger among you and wrestle a little bit with exactly who is he talking about there. So first of all, we notice Peter's self-identification. In verse 1, we see as Peter addresses the elders, as he calls them, the shepherds, the pastors of the churches that are in the dispersion that he's writing to, and this letter is a circular letter going around from church to church, being copied when we don't have the New Testament yet written. The believers were dependent on the writings of the apostles to kind of give them more direction about the application of who Christ is. As the gospels are beginning to circulate, and we have the epistles, or at least the oral traditions of the gospels as they're being written down and passed around, we have these letters that are being written and circulated before they have a Bible they can hold in their hands. They have letters that are from Peter, such as this one that's copied and then put out. So in this letter, as it's being read to these various churches, both Jews and Gentiles, he comes to address the leaders, and he's going to address them, but first identify himself. He says, and I'm rearranging the word order just a little bit here to make the point, but as a fellow elder, now he's addressing the elders, we'll come back to that, but he says, as a fellow elder. Now, sometimes we might think that the New Testament, that like this idea of an elder is just something new. Like under the Old Testament, you had prophets, priests, and kings. And then under the New Testament, you've got apostles, prophets, and then like elders. But as you already saw back in, or as we see in other places in the Old Testament, under the direction of Moses, under the direction of Israel, this idea of elder or overseer was already well established. This was an idea of communal leaders who were at a local level and who were not a transient part of the community, but who were established, recognized people of wisdom, of stature, of typically, as the word elder seems to imply, someone who's of a more mature, even physical age. That's what the word elder can mean, is just an older person. But it came to mean someone who had demonstrated wisdom and understanding of the community and who had influence among the community, who were recognized as leaders. And there were the elders of Israel that were constantly being berated by God for not leading Israel well, the tribes of Israel, the city. There are the elders of Jerusalem. There are the elders of Samaria that God is constantly going after because as community leaders, they are using the people, they're not serving the people. And ultimately, elders, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, are those who are ordinarily of older age, of mature age, as we see in 1 Peter 3 and Titus chapter 1. It typically assumes being married and having children and having experience in life. And that being the case, the elders were the ones who weren't like the apostles and prophets who were moving from place to place as kind of itinerant preachers, but the elders were the ones who were staying in the community, who were recognized by the people of God and established by the elders as those who would stay in community, as we'll see, speak the word, pray for the people, but their local, established, stabilizing force in the community of the church in that particular city. Now, what's interesting is Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder, and that's where it gets a little bit difficult. So he is a fellow elder, but he is writing as an apostle. Well, one of the things that we know from the book of Acts is that Peter spent a good time, actually, though he did occasionally go out, like when he goes to preach in other places or to establish a new work, for a good amount of the time, early in his apostolic career after the resurrection of Jesus, he's actually one of the leaders in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, after Stephen's stoning and the scattering of the people, Peter and James are the primary elders at the church at Jerusalem. So I think he's speaking of the fact that he has functioned in this role, though he is also an apostle and has a bit of a unique role, he still is an elder at the church of Jerusalem and seems at least early in his career to have spent the majority of his time there and then functioning as an elder being sent out to establish and help other churches and preach the gospel in other places. But he seemed to have this elder home base there in Jerusalem. So he says, as a fellow elder, it's how he first identifies himself. So what's interesting is at this point, he doesn't even identify himself as an apostle. As he addresses the elders, he comes into rank with them and says, hey, I'm one of you guys. It's really a humble thing of Peter to say at this point. So the second thing we see, he says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And this could be taken to predominantly two ways, and I think both of them are truths. Both of them have some truth. When you read a witness of the sufferings of Christ, you probably immediately think about Christ in his suffering during his ministry, particularly the cross, that Peter was a witness to that. Well, what's interesting is that Peter, as far as we can tell, was not at the cross. We're not told of him viewing the cross. John is there. There are other of the women disciples who are there, but Peter is not. He's gone out into the darkness. And so there's a bit of a challenge of what is it that it means that Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ? Well, he certainly was witness to the ministry of Christ, which included some of the sufferings. It would include his rejection. It would include his misunderstanding. It would include his betrayal. Being betrayed in the garden by Judas caused suffering for Christ. In the garden, he sees Jesus praying and laboring and sweating great drops of blood and agonizing. If there's any way that this cup can be taken from me, and it says he was exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Is the way the one of the gospel writers says it. And so he is, Peter, James, and John are there witnessing this going on in the garden. So it could be referring just to the sufferings of Christ leading up to the cross, but not necessarily including it. So that could be it. But he is seeing the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and Peter has seen that. But there's also another thing I think that Peter is referring to here. And this is the word witness means a martyr or and we think of the word martyr as one who has died for something. But the Greek word, one who is someone who witnesses something, but also who is a witness of something. And giving all that has been said in the book of 1 Peter, one of the things I think Peter may be saying here is that these sufferings of Christ, he is a witness to them. And we've seen earlier in the book that there's a sharing of the fellowship of his suffering. So when you see Peter, you see one not only who has witnessed firsthand with his own eyes the suffering Christ back in his ministry, but he himself is a testimony of the sufferings of Christ. He himself is living a life that conveys the worthiness of Jesus and the worthiness of suffering and sharing his suffering. So, and the reason I say this is because of the next part of the verse where he says, as well as a partaker, which is very personal, in the glory that is going to be revealed. And so he may be saying here, yes, I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ, but I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ in my suffering. So I'm a witness of that suffering, a participant and a declarer of that suffering, but also I'm a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. And here there is so much that is packed in this verse. We could go to Romans chapter 8, speaking of how the creation itself groans and longs for the revealing of the sons of God so it may be liberated from its corruption. That the idea of in 1 John that we know that when we see him, we will be like him. We don't yet understand and comprehend what we are, but he has declared us as children of God. And when we see him, we will see him like he is. And so there's the glory of Christ to be revealed. There's the glory that will be revealed in creation. There's the glory that will be revealed in the children of God. And so Peter here is in self-identification saying, look, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of and to the sufferings of Christ, but I'm also a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. So he is packing the spiritual resume with all of these kind of things as he speaks to these elders. Really a glorious description of the privilege and the honor fused in with the position and responsibility that Peter knows that he has. Which brings us to verse 2a, which is then his exhortation to the elders, the shepherds, or the overseers of the churches. And so here we find in verse 2a, I exhort the elders among you. Now what we're going to see in this verse, and I tell you, all you have to do is read some church history, read some denominational papers, read how different churches do different things historically. And in 2,000 years, there have been a whole truckload of ideas about leadership, about bishops and archbishops and popes and elders and deacons and archdeacons. And at the risk of sounding overly simplistic, I just love how simple the Bible describes this. And what we see in this single verse is that there are three identities that are wrapped into the same group of people. And so some people have broken this up into different groups. So like there's elders. Depending on, again, your church tradition, elders could be missionaries sent out from your denomination. Elders could be, the older people in the church. Elders could be like this board of elders that function as a check and balances for the pastor. On and on and on. Or there's a head pastor. There's an associate pastor. There's a lead pastor. I just love the simplicity of the scripture on this. We're going to see in this single verse the word elder, pastor or shepherd, and the functioning of overseer being used interchangeably. And that's why we believe as a church, and we understand it from here, we understand it from 1 Timothy 3, we understand it from Philippians chapter 1, that next to the office of deacons at a local church level, that not addressing that today, but here, he's addressing the leaders of that local or those local churches and identifying not by three different offices, but three different functions or names for one office. And so here's what he says, I exhort the elders among you. And so he's saying as a witness to the suffering of Christ, a partaker of the glory that is to come, and as a fellow elder, I'm exhorting you elders. So here he's specifically addressing the stable, ongoing, let me use the term resident leadership within these local churches. That is, we see in the book of Acts, when Paul would plant churches, he would come back and establish elders at local churches. It is something he says to Titus that was left remaining, that's something that needed to happen. You could have a church, but to fulfill the things that remain, or to set in things the things that are not yet in order, churches needed elders. And so he says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. What are elders to do? Are they to be a board of checks and balances to the shepherd, to the pastor? No, the elders, at whatever ability and time frame and all the rest, fundamentally, elders are to shepherd the flock of God. And here, sisters and brothers, there's a whole rich array of ideas and images and Old Testament history that this is what this is about. That when we look at Psalm 23, which we read earlier, when we read Ezekiel 34, shepherds cared for the flock. They fed the flock. They protected the flock. They walked among the flock. They had the smell of sheep on them. And the analogy goes on and on and on. Now, and let me pause here to say this is one analogy among several that are biblical and that are important. And we just have time to focus on this one today. The church is also a family of stewards, and we saw that a couple of weeks ago. That the image, the impression can be from this analogy by itself. This metaphor is that pastors are the ones who are the actors, and all of the sheep are the receivees. And so we expect you to protect us. We expect you to lead us. We expect you to serve us. And as long as you're preaching the Bible to us, then you're doing your job and we're doing ours. Well, again, this is one analogy that has to be put on a multifaceted perspective. We're also an army, and in an army, there are no passive participants. We're also a family of stewards. And in a family of stewards, everybody's been given a gift that they are responsible to do. We are also a building. We are also a house. We are also a temple. We are also a kingdom of priests. And priests all have their responsibility for things that they do within the house of God. So I don't want to give the impression that what Peter or I am saying in this sermon is that the elders, the shepherds, the overseers are all the doers, and everybody else is just simply the receivers. And, as long as we expect that you are teaching us the word faithfully, then we're here. No, there's a lot more to this. However, setting all that aside for a few minutes, or for this sermon anyway, there's still the analogy that is a part of the multifacets, is that elders have particular responsibilities unique from other people in the church, in that they are to shepherd the flock of God. That includes feeding the flock with the word. It includes protecting the flock from wolves. It includes leading the sheep to good pastures and still waters, and on and on. And we could develop this quite a bit, but you get the idea. So when we look back at Psalm 23, when we see Ezekiel 24 or 34, we see that God himself says, and Jeremiah says it as well, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you in knowledge and understanding. And we'll see in just a few minutes what that knowledge and understanding is. So this is where there's teaching ministry. This is why elders, shepherds, and here the word shepherd is just another word for pastoring. It's a different root word, but the idea is essentially the same. Shepherd, pastor, shepherding, pastoring. And who are they to shepherd? Peter writes to them, I exhort you to shepherd the flock of God. And the question is, okay, what segment of the flock of God, assuming that that's a interchangeable term for the church, the people of God, the children of God, the family of God, what flock are local elders responsible for? And here we read, the flock of God that is among you. Now, for hundreds and even thousands of years, this idea of elders, pastors, shepherds, shepherding the flock of God among them, which has a very particular place in mind. It has people that you are actually among. There's no virtual amongness at this point. The amongness was just like Jesus being among the disciples. It was like, you know, a people living in or among a city. This was not long distance. This was not virtual. This was not social media. The elders, shepherds, overseers, their primary responsibilities we see here is that those actual physical, tangible human beings that are in the within the distance of arm's reach of their life, this is who their primary charge is. These elders aren't responsible to shepherd the flock of another of another church, or of the church in Asia, or of the church in wherever. Their primary responsibility as a stabilizing resident leadership was to give attention to the sheep that were in their particular sphere. And this is why for many years, churches would divide up the lands into parishes, because they knew there was a geographic limitation to what a pastor or elders could do, that travel was relatively limited. So the primary responsibility were the people in what was called a parish ministry. And so you had your boundaries within so many miles, and this is who I could walk to within a day's journey. This is who I could ride a horse to. This is who I could get to. And these were the people I was actually interfacing with. They're not my fans. They're not my followers. They're not people who watch me on social media. They're not people who read my books primarily. They're not people who are watching my videos or watching me through sermon audio. It's the actual people within those who are among me, among you, he says. And so here we have technology, which has, in many cases, totally shifted and changed the paradigm. In these days, there's just no celebrity pastors. Here, the elders were responsible themselves to care for that flock of God, which was among them. And more about that later. And here he tells them how to do it. And here we have the third term, which we also use, which is the word that is sometimes translated bishop or overseer. Again, it's just an interchangeable term for this same functioning role. The elders shepherd. How do they do that? By exercising oversight. And this is the word epi in skapos, which skapos, you can hear the word scope, to scope out, to see something. And epi means to look over. And the idea is not of this, like, as we'll see, domineering, judging, I'm keeping you guys in order, but it is scanning and watching and making sure people are safe, that people are fed. It reminds me at in Holiday World in Santa Claus, Indiana, they've got one of those lazy rivers that's, you know, about however deep. And their lifeguards are really impressive, because as you go, you can see they have a zone in which they scan, and they're scanning back and forth. They're not looking up. They're not looking over at the other water park. They're not looking over at the roller coasters. They're not waving. They have a very specific zone that they are overseeing, and it's limited. And once you pass out of their zone, they're not responsible for you. It's the next person in the next zone. And so the idea here is the sheep that are among you that God has put within your flock, you are to be scanning back and forth and overseeing. And some of them are not yet in your zone, but when they move into your sphere of influence and accessibility, then as long as they're there, you have responsibility for them to scan, to make sure they're not drowning, to make sure, you know, they're not causing trouble with other people. If they're dunking somebody under, you're supposed to get them to stop and blow your whistle. And as they pass out of your zone, to some degree, it's not that you don't care about them. Care and love is what holds you there and doing a job well. But here, even when they pass out, I've got to primarily focus on those who are among me, among us, and their focus on that zone, so to speak. And so here we have overseer, oversight, shepherd, elders. He says, as a fellow elder, look, here's your all's job in the midst of a life of exile, a life of the kingdom of God, waiting for the glorious return of Jesus. Elders, here's what you're to do. And I'm going to say here something pretty bold, which is no elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer should do anything and remain in this office that detracts from or pulls away from this primary responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. If someone's influence and their ability to write books or to do videos or whatever takes them in larger spheres and they can't function in this role, then my suggestion is they get out of being an elder and become a teacher in the church and have that larger influence. But to fulfill the role of an elder, shepherd, to give oversight means to be among that particular group of people. And I think it's, again, incarnational and something we have a great challenge with the influence of technology. So now he gives some examples to them, 2b and verse 3, negative and positive shepherding. Now he's going to line out some things here. First of all, he says they are to do this shepherding oversight not under compulsion, but willingly. And let's just contrast this with each other for a moment. So under compulsion means it can be a number of kinds of compulsion. One is just the compulsion of other people's expectations, whether it's my parents or whether it's my grandparents or whether it's my wife or whether it's my church or whether it's, you know, people that I've grown up with, or whether there's all these external compulsions, or even the external compulsion of like, well, I got to do something, and here's a job, and I guess I should do that. So all of these external compulsions, but there are also internal compulsions of guilt, of well, it's just what I got to do. I've just got to fulfill this role. It's what other people expect of me. Or it's what I'm making my internal identity, and I'm compulsed to do so, because if not, who am I? What am I? What could I be otherwise? I've always done this. For me, I've done it for almost 23 years, so there's this compulsion of, well, I can't bow out now. And he says, no, none of those compulsions can be a sufficient motivator, but it's someone who wants to do it. Who better to have one or two men willing to do it than 10 men under compulsion. But here's willingly, like, I want to do this. I'm energized to shepherd the flock, to pastor them, to feed them, to care for them, to give them the word, to sit with them in their suffering, to do good to them, to have real face-to-face interaction with them. To do that willingly, not under compulsion, as God would have you, or it could be translated, as is God's will. So here's just the idea of negative shepherding comes in the fallout from negative shepherding under compulsion is people do it for a variety of reasons that are not like their willing desire to care for the flock under Christ. But, well, I got to get income from somewhere, and I've been doing this for two decades, and I don't know what I should do, so I'm under compulsion just to provide for my family. That leads to terrible consequences. That leads to disaster. Or it's what somebody expects of me, or it's what I've always done, or whatever. But what brings blessing, the positive, is someone who's in it, who loves the people of God and loves Christ. That's where there will be good shepherding. And then he says, secondly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And again, shameful gain kind of takes on in the English, it takes on this negative connotation. But there's some question about, is it shameful gain? How does that contrast to eagerly? And what I think makes this gain that he's talking about shameful, it's not like filthy lucre or just blood money or, you know, money that's not learned or just pilfering from people, but it's gain gotten from people that becomes shameful for a pastor because they're not eager about it. They're just going through the motions. What's the bare minimum I can do and kind of keep my job? That makes it shameful gain. Not how do I care for God's flock? How do I do good to them? Rather than what's the bare minimum I need to do to keep my job? How much can I outsource to other people? He says, no, not doing it that way. That's shameful gain, but doing it eagerly. Again, it's paralleled with willingly. And then he goes on to give those have to do with internal motivations, but then he says this: not domineering over those in your charge. And here's one of the greatest potential dangers of any sort of leadership, and that's domination, domineering, lording it over. Jesus says to the disciples at one point in the Gospels, he says, it is the Gentiles whose leaders lord it over them, but it will not be so among you. For the Son of Man, he says, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the dominant view of leadership in that culture, anyway, and I think it's somewhat changed in ours. There's some good leadership ideas about servanthood, but here it was domineering. And that's what makes Jesus so unusual that a victorious king would come and serve others and wash his subjects' feet and care for them. And so it was, in the ancient world, was just a mind-boggling paradigm shift. And he set an example. So here it's not the elders, the pastors, the shepherds domineering, coming up with their own agendas, their own precepts, their own ideas of their own kingdom building of here's how we're going to make my name go on. Here's how we're going to make blah 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 church go on, and we're going to do this, and now we're going to dominate over people to make sure they get in line with our agendas, and they don't make us look bad, and they don't, bring disorder to our plans. And there's a whole lot of ways that's manifested. But he says, not domineering to those over your charge, but being, and here's the primary way of leadership, is being examples to the flock. Being examples. And here Jesus is our greatest example. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then Paul says to Timothy in a number of places, be an example to all the flock in word, in conduct, in purity, in faith, in perseverance. And so there's this idea that the shepherds do, they're not perfect. They're also going to be examples of repentance. They're also going to be examples of humility. They're also going to be examples that I'm not perfect. And so here's where it can go wrong from a congregational perspective is you're supposed to be the example and you're supposed to be the perfect example. Like I want you out of the box perfection. I don't want you sitting on, I don't want you to be a demo model of Jesus that's all busted up, right? I want a pristine version. And if you don't measure that standard of perfect example or near perfect, then you're out of here, or we're out of here. But example here doesn't mean an exact replica. It means a person who Paul says to Timothy, let your progress be made known to all. And so there's even in that the example of a pilgrim, an example of a person who confesses their sin, a person who is humble, not perfectly, not completely, a person who is caring for their family, a person who is a person of integrity, and on, that what we need as leaders more than anything, well, not more than anything, but among the most important things is being an example to the flock. So not under compulsion, willingly, shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but being examples to the flock. And then he goes on to speak of the glorious reward of the elders. And he says, when the chief shepherd appears. Let me just pause here because this is the most important thing of this entire sermon. Psalm 23 says, Adonai, or Yahweh, or Elohim, he is our shepherd. He is, the Lord is my shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, it says that according to the covenant of David, he will himself shepherd, and there will be one shepherd among them. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the shepherd of the flock. So there's this very rich and robust idea that God is the shepherd, capital T-H-E, that God promises in Ezekiel 34 that he himself will shepherd through a son of David. He himself will be their shepherd through the son of David. And then Jesus comes along and says, I'm the chief shepherd. Here is God made flesh dwelling among us. And at the top of the leadership hierarchy of every church, my mind mapping, my hierarchy, if you will, of the local church is really pretty simple. And some would claim is simplistic. But there's Jesus as the chief shepherd and head of his church. He's at the pinnacle. He is God in the flesh. He is the chief shepherd. And by the way, pausing and stepping back, he is the shepherd of you, dear brother and sister. He shepherds you. Even when shepherds fail you, he will always be your shepherd. He will take you safely home. He says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast away. So however human leaders fail you, and we will, however human leaders fail you, remember that your chief shepherd will never leave you nor forsake you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He has everlasting arms that are always going to catch you no matter how far and hard you fall. He will always be the shepherd, brother and sister in Christ by faith. He will always be there for you, and he is your chief shepherd. What we also see from this is that there's the chief shepherd, Jesus himself, even when there are lacking of good human leaders, pastors, but that the chief shepherd has ordained in his word that he is going to shepherd his flock, yes, himself, but through what we call under-shepherds, qualified under-shepherds, as he's dealing with here. And so it's like, I don't need no stinking pastors. I don't need no stinking elders of a local church. I've got Jesus. Well, that sounds very spiritual, but it's just not biblical. It's not what Jesus himself says. He says, I will give them shepherds after my own heart. And so here's the chief shepherd. He is the one who himself is the shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. And for that reason, we also ought to lay down our lives for the sheep. When the chief shepherd appears, he says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Unfading crown of glory. A crown of glory was simply some sort of a crown, possibly made of a garland, possibly made of some, in the Greek and Roman games, of something that was perishable. It was, you will cross the finish line and be rewarded for your faithfulness in shepherding when the chief shepherd appears. And here's where the Bible teaches us that Jesus himself is coming again one day, and he will separate all of the people of all of the nations as sheep from the goats, and he will speak to them, and he will judge them, and he who knows the hearts and thoughts of all people, he will bring us all before him. But here we have a separation even further, which is among the sheep, those who have been shepherds of the sheep. And the assumption here is, in your faithfulness, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. What exactly does that mean? I don't know, but it's an analogy, an image that is really fantastic. Now he addresses very swiftly here to the younger. And the question here is, as he shifts from elders, which, as I've said, are normally the stabilizing leadership within a local, geographically oriented local church, with this leadership, as he addresses the elders, and ordinarily there are those of obviously marriageable age, family age, with some degree of wisdom and understanding and life experience, he says that now to the younger. And the question is, who's the younger he's talking about here? Well, there's several options. One is to the younger elders. Like, maybe it's to the younger elders, leadership, the younger ones. Well, that's a possibility, maybe. Could it be just to the young people? Like, hey, young people, I'm talking here to the church leadership. They're the top of the totem pole. Y'all the bottom. No, I don't think that's it, because y'all not in Christ. You're not at the bottom of any totem pole. You are there with equal to the people of God. So who is this younger here? Is it just younger people? Is it... I'm going to suggest that here It is elders in contrast to younger, which generally speaking means the church, the body of the church. And there's a reason for that, that I'm taking this position. And again, you can disagree and it's a bit tricky. But because of some of the instruction he gives and the writer of Hebrews gives us that we'll see in a moment, I think there are similar parallels here. So he's probably using this as an analogy for church leadership and for those who are being led by their elders. And in this, that sense, Old Testament Israel could have elders and have people within the tribes who were older than the elders, but yet who were being led by the elders. I think that's the analogy being used here. So here's the reason I think that. Look please at Hebrews 13:7. He says, again, different author, different context. I'm jumping in, but I thought these verses were helpful to kind of fill these verses out. He says, remember your leaders. Here I assume the writer in Hebrews is speaking of the only really visible local resident church leaders that we see, which are these elder pastor overseers. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And there, dear people, is fundamentally, primarily what the elders, pastors, teachers have a responsibility to do, which is to speak the word of God. Primarily to speak the word of God from what we have from Genesis to Revelation, to speak the Holy Scriptures. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is the very breath of God. This is the very Word of God. And for that reason, he says there, these leaders are identified as those who speak the Word of God. And that is, if anything qualifies as far as giftedness and ability of someone who will be a pastor, elder, overseer, it's that they are, in the words of Spurgeon about John Bunyan, it is that you just prick him and he bleeds Bible. He bleeds Bibline. That the Word of God so saturates them that you can talk and interact with, and they love the Scripture, and they want to give instruction from the Bible. And he says, remember them, consider the outcome of their life, and imitate their faith. And that's the equivalent of leading them not by domination, lording it over them, but by example. And the example is, what is their way of life? Not perfection, sinners who were saved by grace, not a perfection, but also people who are people of faith, who believe, who have hope in the midst of the darkness. Someone who can give hope, someone who can give faith, someone who believes the Bible, someone who clings to Christ, someone who goes to Christ when they have fallen in sin. So here it's, again, not perfection, but someone whose way of life and progress is toward Christ and wanting to bring other people with them to Christ and having a faith that's imitatable. That I'm, you know, again, Paul says to Timothy, be an example to the believers in faith. So is this a person who believes the Scripture, even when it's dark, even when it's difficult, continues to hold on, continues to lament, continues to cry out, but says, you know, even God, even though God slays me, I'm going to serve him. And there's nothing more valuable than the treasure hidden in the field for which I have sold everything that I may gain Christ. And so there's a passage in Hebrews 13:17. In this case, the elders are the leaders. But then he says a few verses later in chapter 13:17, then he says this, and this is language that we don't like to hear today because of a number of reasons. But he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And those are dirty words in our day. But what's assumed in here is someone not lording it over, someone who is speaking the word of God. And as such, they're bringing the word so that in obeying them, you're not obeying them. They're obeying what God says through them, through the Scriptures. So here we have to make all the caveats of not when they tell you to sin, not when they tell you to disobey God, not when they tell you to do something that your conscience is not convinced of, and on, not to do something abusive, not to give in to something abusive, not to do anything behind doors and keeping it secret. Just on and on, there's these caveats, but clear all of the sinful caveats away. Leaders who speak the word of God have this responsibility, first of all, to speak it and be an example, and imitatable, But those of us who are followers, which includes, by the way, even elders and pastors are also members of the flock, we have a responsibility to obey our leaders, submit to them. Speaking of church leaders, and he says this, here's the reason, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Not as a persnickety, inspector who's looking for you to come through the assembly line and you've got a flaw and they're going to throw you out. But again, this is the image of a shepherd who's watching over the souls of God's people. So be honest with them. Be transparent with them. Submissive to them as they speak the word of God. If it's in the word of God, then in obeying them, you're not obeying them, you're obeying God. Of honoring them, of appreciating them. He says, do that as those who will have to give an account. And here's the idea of the lifeguard standing over the zone. And those who have passed through the zone, they will give an account for. And so as your pastors, we have had people who've come through our church and for a time are in our zone. They pass out of our zone. But those who are in our zone, we have a particular responsibility and will give an account for, did we do the best we knew how with the knowledge that we have, with a good conscience, and doing that with the people that we have presently at that time. That doesn't mean we're responsible before them forever, but as much as they are in our zone, we have to, with a good conscience, willingly, lovingly shepherd them, speak the word, be faithful. And I've said it for a number of years, it's like everybody likes the hard pastor until they say something that you don't like. And turning from the hero to the villain of, yeah, slaughter him out there and show us. And then when you go to touching my sin, suddenly it's like, no, hold on, you're gone to meddling. But here's the thing is that shepherds are responsible for the souls and will give an account for the souls of God's people in a way that we all don't have that responsibility. So he says, then in the last part of this line, to the people of the church, let them do this, that is, give an account for your souls, watch over your souls, let them do this with joy. Let them do this with joy. And we could spend a whole, who knows how much, just of 23 years of pastoral lessons, of the difference between this joy and groaning. And let me just ask you this question. When you imagine yourself thinking of one of your pastors thinking about caring for you, is it a joy to them because you love the Word of God, you love Christ, you're trying to walk in the way, you're a frequent repenter of your sins and confessor of your sins, you're teachable, you want to know God, you want to love your neighbor, just some of the basics, you are loving and caring for those among the flock of God. And so that when your elders, when your pastors think about you and shepherding you and caring for you and giving account for you, that they go, no, of course they're not perfect, but it brings me joy. John writes to in one of his letters, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. And it doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean not struggling. It doesn't mean not lamenting. But it means living as a disciple of Jesus, growing in Jesus, having a love for the word and a love for prayer and a love for worship and a love for God's people that is real and rooted in space and time. He says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Or do you, from your perspective, think that your elders think about you and go, okay, I guess I need to go talk to this person. I guess I need to ask them the same questions and been doing this for X amount of years. And again, this isn't a pastoral complaint. I'm just trying to exegete the text. The writer says that there's two ways to do pastoral ministry. And two ways to be, of course, there's a spectrum in between. Sometimes we joy, sometimes we groan, and so on. But overall is the perspective, as I look back on my shepherding of this person, of this family, is it that of joy or is that one of groaning? And then he says this, which is perhaps a little bit surprising, that would not be an advantage to you. Let's say you're someone who makes your pastors groan. And if you don't know, you should ask us, really. Some of you are so sensitive, you just assume that you always make us groan, and you don't. Some of you assume that you're making us rejoice, and that's may or may not be the case, but ask us. Like, what is there in my life that brings you joy? What is it in my life that causes you as my elder, my pastor, to groan? And here's the thing, he says, don't let them do it with groaning, because that would be no advantage to you. In other words, to bring joy to your elder, pastor, overseer, shepherds is an advantage to you. Why? Because they're like in with you, and they want to be with you, and they want to help you, and they want to be in you with you in the darkness, and they're ready to be there for you, because overall, you're a joy. Even in the hard times, you're still there, you're still clinging. But if you're constantly bringing groaning to people because you don't read the scriptures, you don't pray, you are bickering in your family, you haven't made any progress in your marriage, we know how you really deal with your children, we know that you're no witness for Christ, and it brings a groaning. Well, it makes you difficult to shepherd, because we bring the word to you and you don't obey, you don't submit, you don't feel the weight of us giving an account, you don't notice the outcome and imitate our way of life. You're just living this whole other way that makes leadership groan. And that's hard. Those are hard words. I'm glad that the Bible wrote them, God wrote them in the Bible and not me, because those are hard words, I know. But I have to ask that of myself. Am I a person of faith as a sheep of Christ that make my fellow elders groan, or do I bring them joy? Then one last verse here, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. Again, the younger, I think he's talking to the church. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And I think I can accurately say that among in almost 23 years of pastoral ministry, that one of the top maybe three things that has caused groaning in my own soul is the bickering and fighting among the people of God, or the pride among the people of God, or the backstabbing, or the whatever it may be. It's just God's people, God's family. It's like watching your children bicker so much. You're like, no, we want a house of peace here. Stop fighting one another. Your families, stop fighting as spouses. And he says to do that, to how do you esteem and respect them, the leaders, for the sake of their work? Be at peace among yourselves. That's one of the greatest ways, which doesn't mean don't deal with conflict, but it means be peacemakers and bring about the shalom, the peace of God, from what Scripture says. Then, very briefly, let me just read these to all the church, which include the elders and the younger. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, with leadership, the sheep, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Years and years and years ago, I remember it was probably within the last 3 or 4 years, I was preaching on James' use of this verse, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And this is an analogy I used, that putting on humility, or thinking of the image of standing on the front line against a big bruiser of a front lineman, of an opposing football team. That when I put on pride, he sets himself to oppose me and tackle me and decimate me. He opposes the proud, right? Okay, so that's tough language. So when I put on pride, when I wear pride, when pride suddenly takes me over, on the other side of that front line is God ready there to oppose me. It just makes me think, whatever I want, I don't want God opposing me. Well, how do I primarily deal with that? It's dealing with pride. But if I clothe myself with humility, that front lineman becomes the one who has my back, and one who's going to be guarding me, and one who is going to give grace to me and help me get to the end zone. He's going to help me to accomplish what He wants me to do in love for for himself and for Christ and for the church. So he says, Clothe yourself with humility because you don't want God opposing you. Or pride. Clothe yourself with humility so that you might receive his grace. Well, this has gone longer than I expected, but it's been a couple of weeks, so I'm catching up for it. So what is our response to these words? Well, I've said a lot of things about both elder leaders and expectations and what you should expect from us, what you should expect from others. I've also said some very pointed things to you as the people of God of the expectations you have, but also your biblical responsibility to those who are recognized as your shepherds, your pastors. So here's just some responses, application of what we're doing. We need to shape our ideas of pastors biblically. Like, what does the Bible actually say a pastor should be? Because if I try to measure up to the level of other people's expectations, I would need to be, for example, I would need to be an ongoing master of the biblical languages. I would need to be a very accomplished systematic theologian. I would need to be able to write books and commentaries that just bowl people over. I would need to be kind of a philosophical jack of all trades to really understand a bunch of different philosophies. I would need to know, you know, be an expert in church growth. I would need to be a really excellent expositor. I would need to be one who really knows how to counsel and see people change. And on and on. I would need to be someone who was able to design programs in the church that brought in the lost. I would need to be someone who was a near master of history and church history and biography that just, you know, constantly saturate my teaching and preaching of the word. I would need to have a vast knowledge of literature and on and on. And I would need to be engaged in culture and aware of what's going on and having watched the movies. I would need to be a political commentator who knows what's going on and would be able to give a judgment call on this bill and this candidate and that candidate and what all's going on in our local community and in our state and in the federal. And I would need to be someone who's on social media making comments and making judgment calls and throwing flag on the field. And other people would want me to be like always up to date on all of the stuff in the blogging world of the controversy. Hey, did you hear about this? Did you hear who got an argument with this? And did you hear this? And it's this expectation of local church pastors, resident carers of God's flock, whose primary responsibilities are to teach the word of God and to pray for the people of God and care for the people of God who are among them. And it is such a temptation in our day to try to be something for a local church elder. And there are callings of people. I mean, I believe in biblical linguists. I believe in systematic theologians. I believe in people who write commentaries and who are experts in history and politics and all the rest. It's just not the call of the local church pastor. It is to devote themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word of God and to shepherd God's flock. And I'm here to state publicly in this setting that I have a renewed vigor for that and a renewed commitment to that. It is easy after a couple of decades to think, well, what next? What do I want to do? Where is the Lord leading me? But I'm here committing to myself that unless God gives an unusual sign or vision or leading of some sort, or I become disqualified for scandalous sin, I'm here as your shepherd. And I'm committed and do pray for you daily. And I pray for you by name. And the difficulty of the internet is that you can go here preaching better than mine. You can go find your favorite celebrity preacher or find your favorite writer and glut yourself with the things that you enjoy and you want to hear. But those men are not praying for you. Those men aren't willing to shepherd you. Those men aren't accessible to you. And that's what I see biblically, not that there aren't teachers, larger teachers of influence in the church, But at the end of the day, how is any local church leadership to compete with the massive amount of information, sermons that are accessible to you 24/7? And that's why, quite frankly, I'm here at almost an hour, I think, of preaching. And there's a part of me, I'm not at all sorry for it because I've got this single hour to speak to the church as a whole. And I know some of you are spending hours and hours and hours listening to other pastors and other teachers. And it's not an issue of jealousy. It's an issue of how much influence can I have in a digital media age over a local flock of God, given coronavirus for one, but given I've only got so much time, and that time comes primarily with the whole on Sunday morning. And it comes throughout the week through hospitality and sitting at the Smoker's Abbey and sitting in the coffee shop. There's only so much an elder or eldership can do, and we feel at times overwhelmed because if you want to get lost into a rabbit hole of controversy, or you come with a stack of six books over a new issue, it's like, hey, have you heard about this? You need to read these six books. It's like, how in the world are we supposed to keep up with that? So that's where, when it comes back to that, we can have our idea of what a local church pastor should be based on a celebrity image or a book writer or someone who has their own study Bible. But the question is, who are the elders who are speaking the word of God among you? Who are your pastors who are praying for you by name? The Bible doesn't tell us we have to esteem any of the others, though I think we should esteem them. But the esteem and the respect comes for those who are appointed over you as your overseers. And if you don't trust us, if we don't have that relationship, then I would challenge you from the word about what to do with that. So here, our primary work is relationship with God in prayer, the word of God in teaching, the people of God among us, and the kingdom of God in the world. That's my job description. That is our job description. That's what you need to hold our feet to the fire. These are our primary responsibilities. So resist cultural ideas and pressures of what we are, they are to be. And if any of you desire to become a pastor, an elder, have a very clear-headed, sober-minded idea. I cringe at young men, and I've sat across the table from young men who literally say to me, my great passion, Pastor, is to be the next Martin Luther, is to be a new reformer for the church. I want to be influential. I want to write books and do this. It's like, well, then you need to go do that somewhere else because that's not our view of eldership. And if you don't have a relationship with the people of God, we're not going to put you into leadership. We're just not, if you're not already shepherding people, and if it's this siloed idea of my reputation and my teaching ministry, we're just not going to do that here. So let us resist together the cultural ideas and pressures of what we are to be. And for those of you who are shepherd, I'll close with this. This question, which I've already asked, is your walk with Christ, and I don't mean perfection. I don't mean that you get everything right. That doesn't matter to me as much as your walk with Christ and relationships with the church, that you are a child of God walking in repentance and faith, confession of sin, and following after the word of God. Does your walk with Christ create joy in your pastors or groaning? If your walk causes groaning and you don't feel like we want to come after you, you now know why. It's of no advantage to you. But if you are one who's hungry for God and want to learn and want to be formed into the image of Christ, then you will bring us joy and we will shepherd you. Lastly, we close this sermon, and I close with a sense of awareness that I, for this sermon, and for all of my preaching, and for all of my shepherding, and for all of my praying, will have to give an account one day before the chief shepherd, who will lay bare all of the secrets of my heart, all of the secrets of my mind, and that is a sobering, sobering idea. But I want to remind you that he will also appear and you will stand before him to give an account of what you will do with this word today. Let's pray together, please. Lord, we ask that you would please bless this word and make us a local church, a local flock of God that is healthier, and that we would be able to thrive even through this ongoing cultural strangeness of quarantine and political rancor. Lord, we are the church. We are the kingdom. We are the family of God. And in one sense, we don't care what happens out there, because you are building a kingdom that will never be overthrown. So as we do that, help us to care about what's out there in a way that produces salt and light in our communities. So please bless this word as we've heard it today.